Let's turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4, and we'll read some excerpts from Ephesians to kind of get the flavor of this. We won't read through it all. It's something we probably should do from time to time. There are so many instructions in here, but I think if you're going to look for a vision statement, if you will, one where Paul paints a picture of what the church should look like and what Christians should look like, this would be it. You know, a vision is different than a mission. A vision in some respects is what we say when we say mission accomplished. Our work is to do this, our work is to do that, and when we've done that, here's what the world is going to look like. Here's what we're going to look like. So let's begin reading, if you will, in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So there are levels of authority in God's body, the spiritual and Jesus Christ's body, the spiritual church. And there's work to be done for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ until what? What would happen? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. So we're all pretty much speaking and believing the same things and this beautiful vision in the future that we see. And of the knowledge of the Son of Man to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the title of this split sermon. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Jesus Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So we're grounded, we're sure. Not always searching, always learning. There's a difference. And by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, not using it as a hammer, but in great care, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head. Christ is the head of the church. From whom the whole body... So there's this body metaphor that Paul uses a lot. I mean, if you think of a body, how it's all, he says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. If you have something out of joint, if you've got a joint that's gone bad, you know about it. And I've had plenty of those. We need every joint fitly supplying what's needed. Otherwise, you know, we're uncoordinated and in pain. So every joint is supplying. Every joint. That's every one of you. That's me. That's everybody that God has called into his church who has the Holy Spirit. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Now every part has a share in this vision. You do, I do. We all have a part, an important part. But here at the end of the day, what happens, it's almost like a perpetual motion machine. You know, it begins to sort of run on its own. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so it edifies itself and then it grows and there's love and it edifies itself and it grows in that spiral of success. So there are some things that if we look to this vision of the future we could say about the church. There is unity of faith. These are some bullet points, if you will. We're speaking the truth in love. The body is joined and knit together. Every joint supplies. Can you see it in your mind's eye? We're not there. We're never going to get there as fallible humans. Yet it should be held up as that vision that we work toward and self-perpetuating growth in love. As Christians, then, we would have complete knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, if we've been sitting in a chair for 5 years, we've got a lot to learn. 1 year, I have to excuse me, I've had kind of a cold flu thing going this whole week. I'm trying to get over it. But we're not immature or deceived about doctrine. We're growing up into a perfect man or woman, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Nothing less. Nothing less than that. There is a problem, though. There is a problem, isn't there? Let's read on a little bit in Ephesians. Go to 25. And I'm just going to pick some excerpts. You can read there's a lot of things here the world was probably not too different in terms of human beings. You know, isn't it Solomon said, same yesterday, today, and forever, in terms of the world hasn't changed too much. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what has been will be. In terms of our appetites and attitudes and weaknesses and Satan's ability to mine those for his own perverted purposes. And he's a genius at it. He's a marketing genius. He's a genius in terms of psychology and knows how to delve into our very marrow. And for each one of us, he customizes it because my strengths and weaknesses are different than yours. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's, hey, feel happy. Satan's got a custom plan for every one of you and a custom plan for me, and he's working his plan. So let's read a little bit to get the flavor of this in 4:25. We'll begin there. Here are some things he's saying. Look, he first sets out the vision, then he says, if we're going to get there, there's some things you've got to do if you're going to reach to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Very practical things. Did the church at Ephesus struggle with these things? Sure. Do we struggle with these things? Sure. Sometimes it's internally in our heart, how we deal with people, our attitudes may not be overt. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. So I haven't figured out how to do that one. Do not let the sun, I think it's better we'll just change that and say, don't be angry. Too much anyway. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him rather labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. In other words, you don't just not do it anymore. You replace it with a behavior that's positive and healthy and helpful and causes the edifying of the body. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Well, this is a tough one in this day and time because the whole, you know, we're just bombarded with stuff that's not edifying. It's corrupt. It may impart grace to the hearers. I mean, this graciousness. So whatever comes out of her mouth. No, do I do this? No, of course not. Do you do it? Probably more than I do. But we probably can do better together. Are we imparting grace to the hearers? In other words, this graciousness, this sort of amazing godlike holiness from what we say. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I know I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I mean, sometimes we feel it, don't we? We feel it in our conscience. Sometimes we like to sort of sear it and put it aside and hope that God isn't noticing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How sad is that? When we do that, and I do that, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So you can see the flavor of this. He loves this church. He sees this church where it's going to be edifying itself. And he wants everybody in there to be raised to the fullness. The measure is the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And if we look through the rest of the scripture, we'll find there are some other, I mean, in this letter, there are some other fiery darts that Satan is throwing at you and at me. These are fiery darts that he's throwing at us. And really the culture we live in is a tool he uses. Entertainment's a tool. What we read, what we see, you know, when we interact with others, lewd and unclean, seduced by deceitful lusts. I mean, that means being tricked into it, led along a path like a lamb to the slaughter. You know, it's just amazing that, you know, so many people make millions and millions of dollars sort of preying on the weaknesses, the natural weaknesses of human beings. We come bundled with these sort of, you know, it's carnal nature, you know, and there are those that raise the spirit and those that make millions because it's easy to take the water down to the lowest level. Speaking corrupt words, grieving the Holy Spirit, as we said, and bitterness and wrath, foolish talking and coarse jesting. It isn't among Christians to tell dirty jokes, off-color jokes. It just isn't. Sexual immorality of any kind. Greedy and a covetous idolater. And, of course, in our materialistic society, it's hard not to get sucked into this. It's hard for me. You know, it's an amazing world, isn't it? I was thinking about this message, and I thought, man, if I just thought of it, this idea I had, which is not how my brain works, unfortunately, that would be planning ahead. Inspiration, I don't know when it's going to come, but it'd be like, man, just one day sooner, and Amazon could have had that to me here on Friday. And I could have done maybe even same day, but you weren't worth it. That, no, it's not true. I don't know. I didn't even look. But it's an amazing world, and if we want to consume, and it's fine. And that's wonderful, and it can be a tremendous blessing, but Satan can also use it to seduce us. It can be a fiery dart that gets thrown at us. And drunk, in other words, not filled with the Spirit, but just too much of anything. In other words, anything where our appetites take us beyond what's appropriate and moderate for a Christian. So he has a ton of fiery darts that he throws to us. We really need to focus on Ephesians 5:5, if you would. I think we should read this together to put this in a little bit of context. Maybe I'll take a run at it here, because he's saying here in 4, he's saying what we've been talking about, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, for this you know. So he's saying, you know this, and you know this, and I know this, okay? Intellectually, we know this, but it bears repeating that no fornicator, no person who is sexually unclean, an unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. In other words, it puts something in front of God, whatever it is. It could be a good thing. It could be a very healthy, good thing that, you know, I'm pursuing in my life. It's a goal I have. Could be a good goal. The minute, though, I put it between me and God the Father and Jesus Christ, I'm an idolater. I've made an idol out of my good thing, you see. And here's the point, though. Anybody that's having these darts thrown at them and they're hitting home and we're allowing them to change our behavior does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, if these things take hold and form who we are, we will not be there. Now, of course, we're not earning our salvation. It is a gift. But we have a responsibility, once given the Holy Spirit, to become perfect like Jesus Christ. And the more we go along and the more that Christ teaches us about ourselves, it's funny, I think, how that works, at least in my life. You can think you're doing pretty good and then something will come along and he's ready to reveal something else that you got to work on. And it's usually ugly, you know. So he will reveal to us. You guys want to know what my password is? Apparently that's not it. So, this isn't some sort of just joke. It's important. So there's a ton of practical advice in this letter to the Ephesians, and we should study it often and think about how we could apply it in our lives. Now, is there an overarching admonition? I think there is one, and we will turn to this scripture. Let's go to 6:10. There's a whole lot of practical advice. A lot of practical advice, and then he comes to this. Finally, my brethren, so all these things are really important, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's throwing these fiery darts. There's only one way we can stand. For we do not wrestle, you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we wrestle against each other, and that's a shame. But our real enemy is spiritual. Great, powerful spirit beings, principalities and powers. I mean, there's a world out there we can't even imagine, you know. Against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have a spiritual battle going on, a very tough spiritual battle. Therefore, he says, therefore, because of all that, because you're doing spiritual warfare, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist about with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So he lists these other bits of protective armor. And then he says, above all, take on this shield and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's this panoply of armor that he says we should have, but I want to focus on the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Why faith? Why is faith the shield that helps us withstand the fiery darts? We know what faith is. We should know what faith is. The definition in Hebrews 11:1 is very clear to us. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul's playing with words here, really, because if you can prove it, it's not a faith. You see, if there's evidence, it's not faith. Now, we may say, well, I've proved this to myself, I proved that to myself, the other. Yeah, it's what you believe. But if it's something that isn't provable, it's a gift from God. That belief is a gift. That belief is a gift. James teaches, as we know, that if we have faith, we must prove it by putting our faith into action. We must inform our actions with our beliefs. We must have living faith. We must put our faith into practice. And there are a lot of scriptures that say the same thing. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. How do you live by something that you can't prove and don't know that you can see? Well, because it's a gift that's internalized by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how. The just shall live by faith. Why would Paul list the shield as most important? Why is the shield of faith most important? Well, for one thing, it protects the other armor. A warrior's shield protects his other armor as well. But there is a more important reason, and I'm going to play a bit of a kind of silly clip for two things. It's just gratuitous trying to get the kids to actually listen to part of the sermon, and it'll make a point. Groovy
Greeks. I'm from the Greek city-state of Sparta, famous for its flower growers and painters.
Ha ha! I'm doing a joke! It was famous for its warriors and our groundbreaking fighting formations. Go Sparta!
Men of Sparta, you are the finest fighters in the known world. Soon, the battlefield will run red with the enemy's blood. Form the phalanx. Hoorah! Your hoplite shield is a symbol of our warrior bond, for not only does it protect you, it protects the man beside you. Spartans, are you ready for war? Hoorah!
General.
What is it, Nervous?
Well, my shield's protecting him, but I'm at the left end of the phalanx and there's no shield protecting me. I feel a bit exposed.
Haven't really got time for this. We'll leave the battle as it is.
Well, I was thinking maybe if I just went to the other end of the line, I'd be better covered.
All right, then, go on then.
Nice one.
Now, is everybody happy?
Yes, go on then. If you must. Yeah, all right. Kind of earns this, isn't it?
The Spartan warriors were, of course, famously brave. But it's true that the man on the end was less protected, and because of this, phalanx formations used to drift to the right when they charged as everyone tried to get behind their neighbour's shield. And here's the story of a famous Spartan general!
There's risk in using humor that it would minimize. The men from Sparta were professional soldiers. That's all they did, the free men that were born there. From the time they were young, they were trained. They were sometimes known as hoplites, and this is a word derived from the Greek word hoplon, or shield. These were shield soldiers. The Spartans were shield soldiers. The circular Spartan shield was made of wood and covered with bronze, and it would be polished to a gleam before battle and was very intimidating as the sun shone off of it. It was heavy, weighing at least 20 pounds, and when you put it with all the other armor, it could be 60, 70 pounds worth of stuff they were hauling around. They were in tremendous shape, and they trained from the time, again, they were probably 10 years old. The concave shape was designed to push through the enemy. The warrior held his shield with a strong leather strap across his forearm, but it had an inside rim that he could also rest on his shoulder to protect him if he had to use his arms. They were the largest, strongest shields of the day. This was a new kind of military weapon. The Spartan hoplons covered a man from chin to knee, but as we saw, most importantly, shielded the warrior next to him in the phalanx. The sight of rows of gleaming, glowing shields and 8-foot spears extended brought terror to many of Sparta's enemies. Sparta's armies looked less like a collection of soldiers and more like a machine. I'm going to read you a quote from a fictional but historical account about intense training of young men in Sparta, the Greek city-state renowned for its military prowess. So I'm going to read you a bit of a bedtime story, but this will offset the bit of humor I threw in. There's no humor here. Alexandros' training platform was already awake and in formation, with 8 others of the 4th age class, boys 13 and 14, under their 20-year-old drill instructors on the lower slopes below the army's camp. These platoons were regularly exposed to the sight of their elders and the rigors they endured as a means of rousing their emulative instincts to even greater levels of exertion. I wouldn't have written that sentence like that, but he did. I had been dispatched to the upper camp with a message stick when the commotion came from back down across the plain. I turned and saw Alexandros singled out at the edge of his platoon with Polynices, the knight and Olympic champion, standing before him raging. Alexandros was 14, Polynices 23, and even at the range of 100 yards, you could see the boy was terrified. This warrior, Polynices, was no man to be trifled with. He was a nephew of King Leonidas, with a prize of valor already to his name and utterly pitiless. Apparently he had come down from the upper camp on some errand, had passed the boys of the Agog and their lineup, and spotted some breach of discipline. Now the peers on the slope could see what it was. Alexandros had neglected his shield, or to use a Doric term, at the meson he had defamed it. Somehow he had allowed it to lie outside his grasp, face down, untended on the ground, with its big concave bowl pointing to the sky. Polynices stood in front of him. "What is this I see in the dirt before me?" he roared. The Spartiates uphill could hear every syllable. "It must be a chamber pot with its bowl peeking up so daintily." "Is it a chamber pot?" he demanded of Alexandros. The boy answered, "No." "Then what is it?" "A shield, Lord." Polynices declared this impossible. "It can't be a shield. I'm certain of that." His voice carried powerfully up the amphitheater of the valley. "Because not even the dumbest trainee would leave a shield lying face down where he couldn't snatch it up in an instant when the enemy came upon him." He towered above the mortified boy, querying him on the protocol of the shield, which the boy knew and had known since he was 3. "The shield must stand upright at all times." Alexandros declaimed at the top of his voice, with its forearm sleeve and hand grip at the ready. "If a warrior stand at rest, his shield must lean against his knees. If he sit or lie, it must be supported upright by the 3-legged stand," which all bore inside the bowl of the hoplon and a carrying nest made for that purpose. Spartan warriors could be forgiven for losing their spear or their sword, but never their shield. Why? Why? Because the shield protected the phalanx. In military terms, that means finger. The word means finger. It was a group of warriors, as we saw in the picture. Did it go dead? Locked together. Mental note, change timeout settings next time I do this. Wikipedia says, "The shield was symbolic of the individual soldier's subordination to his unit, his integral part in its success, and his solemn responsibility to his comrades in arms." You see, our shield of faith isn't just for us. Our shield of faith isn't just for us personally. Spartan mothers would say, as their sons were going out to battle, they would come and they would hand them the shield, and they would say, with it or on it. In other words, you bring this shield back carrying it, or they're carrying your body on it. Because a Spartan soldier could never leave his shield. He could lose his sword, he could lose his spear, his secondary dagger. He could never leave his shield. If he had, he was a coward and had turned and run. So you died before that. Everybody remembers the famous Battle of Thermopylae, the famous movie 300 and all that, the Hot Gates. This is the famous battle where King Leonidas led 300 Spartans and about 7,000 Greek allies against the vast Persian army assembled by Xerxes. And this tiny force held for about 3 days, and they slaughtered at least 20,000 invaders. I mean, it was a narrow gorge they had selected, but it was just so brutal. And some say there was up to 1 million men that Xerxes had put together as he was coming across, and his goal was to raise Greece and then go up and take Europe. And so there was an important battle going on, not only here, but at sea. And this really later turned the tide, even though he did come and burn Athens, that later was sent home. They were, after these 3 days, they were betrayed, surrounded, and every one of them died. Now, some of the Greeks they sent home, the Spartans all gave their lives. Not only was war work, as the Greeks said, but it was unbelievably violent, brutal, and bloody. Here's another quote from this historical account about this battle. Everything the commander had said proved true. The Medes' shields were not only too light and too small, but their lack of mass prevented them from gaining purchase against the Hellenes' wide and weighty bowl-shaped shields. The enemy's targeteer shields slid off the convex fronts of the Greeks, deflecting up and down, left and right, exposing their bearers' necks and thighs, throats and groins. The Spartans struck overhand with their spears again, again, and again into the faces and gorges of the enemy. The Medes' armament was that of skirmishers, of lightly armed warriors of the plains, whose role was to strike swiftly from beyond range of spear thrust, dealing death at a distance. This densely packed phalanx warfare was brutal on them. And he goes on to explain and describe how just horrific this kind of warfare is. And we can be so thankful that we don't live at that time or have to serve there. So for a Spartan, the shield was everything. I submit to you that for a Christian, the shield of faith is 1 million times more important than the Spartan shield was to them. I got ahead of myself. I found this song. I thought the words were fantastic. I couldn't bring myself to play it. Too much bluegrass, not enough rock and roll. I love Alison Krauss and her voice, but it was actually, she was just singing harmony. But I love these words. Sometimes I'm battle weary, I forget to use my shield. The arrows pierce my armor and I stumble in the field. A shield won't do much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. That's really sort of moving to me. So you and I will never measure to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ if we let our shield of faith down. Satan just has so many fiery darts that he can shoot at us. And it isn't compartmentalization, my brothers and sisters. We can't measure up here and not measure up here. It's everything. The fullness of the stature, what Paul is saying here is that every inch that is Jesus Christ, every bit of his being, every bit of his character, we can shoot for nothing less than that. I can shoot for nothing less than that. And I think we're all good at self-deception. I am. It's like, I'm doing pretty good at this one. This one, let's not talk about that. I'll mess with that later. Oh, God, don't look at that. It doesn't work like that for us. I'd like to now cover one main instruction that Paul had and a practical tip for using our shield every minute of every day. You may not have thought of it quite that way. Do you remember that saying, WWJD? WWJD was a big thing, and I don't know if it's still maybe going around. It's not bad. What would Jesus do? I think people were wearing necklaces and things, and it was a big movement. What would Jesus do? It's not bad. There's something I found here that is probably close. Let's turn to 5, please. Ephesians 5, and we'll read 8 and 9. It's something along those lines, but I had never really focused on it before in this way. And maybe you hadn't either. Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Of course, that's because of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ. Walk as children of the light, then. Walk like your big brother and your dad. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if it's good and righteous and true and holy and uplifting and like Christ, it's of the Spirit. But what's the problem? We still have this other human carnal nature raging inside of us. And then in 10, this is so interesting to me, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That sort of makes sense, doesn't it? There's a couple things that are interesting to me about this. I mean, in one sense, it's very logical. Well, if Jesus Christ is a measuring stick, then why would we use anything else but his standards to measure by? Yet it says finding out. That's a process for each one of us, isn't it? And we're in different stages. And I'm not suggesting that we should experiment wildly. Oh, wow, I ran out and, you know, I ate a pig and I didn't die. No, no. I'm just saying there are some areas in our life that we may have to find out. It took me a while to figure it out, but this isn't really who I want to be. Paul makes an interesting suggestion about replacing one thing with another thing, and I think that's an important part. If we understand how the brain does with habits and our psyche, you can't just peel off a bad habit. You really have to bury it with a good one. Because stuff that's put in there stays there, unfortunately. Now, I don't remember it near as well as I used to, but it's there somewhere. But if we're going to take that bad out, we need something else to put in. And there's an interesting thing in 5:4, Ephesians 5:4, where Paul says, he's talking about neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. I mentioned this. They're not fitting. But rather giving of thanks. Rather giving of thanks. There's some interesting quotes I found, and a lot of these were on the Twitter feed from Maxwell, and I kind of liked them. You can maybe read some of them, or I'll read a couple. Saying thank you is more than good manners. It is good spiritually. Gratitude is the sign of noble souls. Shakespeare, O Lord that lends me life, lend me a heart replete with thankfulness. Seneca, nothing is more honorable than a grateful heart. In case you hadn't got it, this is the Thanksgiving Day tie-in. That is the only way I can get a good score on this split sermon. For Mr. Trebig, it has to be meat in due season. In case you didn't get it. But these are noble aspirations. Here's my tip. The instruction, you know, as we're becoming the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, we accept nothing less. We have the armor of God, and we have the shield of faith, which means we're trying to live that way. I suggest that one way we can live that faith is to have a thankful heart, and replace some of these bad things with giving thanks. But here I want to take it one step further. What if you and I did this every minute of our life? What if everything we're doing, reading, watching, thinking, saying, we said to ourselves, we put it through this litmus test. Could I at this instant look Jesus Christ in the eye and say, thank you for this? If I'm letting myself go where I know my feet shouldn't go, I don't think if the Holy Spirit's working in me and my conscience is at work, I'm not going to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for this sin I'm doing. If you do, there's some other issues. Please call Mr. Trebig immediately. But as we're striving to be like Jesus Christ, and we have to dig down deep because we all have these issues we have to work on, what if everything we did, we sort of ran it through this test? What I am doing this instant, could I look Jesus Christ in the eye? Could I look God the Father in the eye, which I know we all do for certain things, especially our grandkids, right? If you don't have some, get some. I worked for years. I even made my kids mad putting Hey, what's going on? The clock's running here. Come on. Get some grandkids. Didn't go over very big. I thought it was hilarious. Story of my life too many times, but what if everything? We were just like, whoa, I really couldn't thank Jesus Christ for this. Better not do it. Better not think it. Better not say it. Better not watch it. Better not read it. Better not speak it. You and I are to become perfect. What does that mean? We're to become like Jesus Christ in every way, measuring up to Him in the fullness of His stature. To do that, we will have to wield the shield of faith and quench the devil's fiery darts. And one way to live that faith is to find out what is acceptable to the Lord and have a heart filled with gratitude. And deep in our hearts, we'll probably know what's acceptable if we can look Jesus in the eye and say, thank you for this. Thank you for this. If each of us focus on ourselves and becoming perfect, Paul's vision of the church today will come true. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. The church will grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.